And while the children are making their way to the classes, let me just take a moment to commend you and express my gratitude to you for the way that you received Dr. Carson last week. Thank you for loving God's Word, and thank you for expressing your love for God's Word by listening and by honoring those that God has so richly gifted in the communication and the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. I know that the primary reason for him being here was not for him to be encouraged, but he was greatly encouraged by being with us, and I think that was largely because of your responsiveness to the ministry of God's Word. And so thank you so much for receiving people like him when we have guests like that. And I do want to once again just commend to you these books that Dr. Carson has written. This is Volume 2. There's also a green Volume 1. As we come to the end of the year, folks, and as we kind of anticipate the beginning of a new year, 2007, not too far away, one of the things that I'm going to be talking about over the next few weeks is how we can be in the Word. And I want to be commending books to you that will help you to benefit from God's Word. And certainly one of those books is this book, The Love of God, Volume 1, Volume 2. And so I just want to commend this to you as a way to anticipate the coming year and a way to be benefiting from your Bible day to day. Now, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I don't know if you realize this, but we have been making our way through the Gospel of John for 11 months now. We took a little bit of a break as we were anticipating moving from Mahone to this location, just preparing ourselves for this transition. It just seems already like Mahone is just in the distant past. But there was a little time when we took some time away from our Gospel of John to anticipate the move here. But apart from that little break, for almost a year now, we've been here in this Gospel. And almost every week, as I engage in sermon preparation, I experience this little conversation that takes place in my brain. A little debate starts up, and sometimes this debate can get pretty animated. I always wonder what people are thinking when I'm sitting there by myself at this table in the library and I start gesturing. Here's what happens. You know the picture? Sometimes you see it in cartoons of this man who is torn between two choices, and he's got the devil sitting on one shoulder. You know this picture? And the angel sitting on the other shoulder, and they're both whispering, "Do this, no, do this, no, do this." Well, I feel like I'm the guy in that picture. Except for me, it's not the devil and an angel, it's two preachers that I really admire. Both of them good guys, but they're whispering different things to me. On one shoulder sits Mark Dever, who very frequently preaches sermons on whole books. One sermon on the entire Gospel of John. Next week, a whole sermon on the Gospel of Luke. And he's sitting there on my shoulder whispering into my ear, "Get moving." There's other great books to get to in the Bible. You've been preaching there almost 8 years, and there are 50 books in the Bible you haven't even touched. So speed it up, buddy. And then on the other shoulder is Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest evangelical preacher of the previous century, who at one time preached for 12 years in the book of Romans. And who started, by the way, he started a series through the Gospel of John, but after 2 years, when he arrived at verse 33 of chapter 1, and then he paused and proceeded to preach 24 sermons on the last phrase of verse 33. Well, he's on the other shoulder with his wonderful Welsh accent, and he's saying, "Slow down, man. You are rushing over precious riches in God's Word. Slow down. Speed it up. Slow down. Hurry up. Slow down." Every Friday. About 10 o'clock in the morning, the voices begin. And I have felt, I want you to know, I have felt that tension particularly these past several weeks. As we have been in these chapters with Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, teaching them, patiently, skillfully laying down a deposit of rich teaching, truth into their hearts. And I feel this tension particularly here. I imagine that if I gave you a chance to vote, you'd have something to say as well. Some of you would line up over here on this side with Mark Dever. Some of you would line up over here on this side with Lloyd-Jones. In fact, one of you did vote this past week. I got an email asking if I would please consider going back to chapter 15 and doing a whole extended series on chapter 15 because it is so rich. Well, we face the same thing here today. There is so much here, but we're going to take another good-sized chunk of verses from verse 16 to verse 33. So let me read now just a part of that section, starting at verse 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we delight in your Son, who is our Savior. We delight in the perfect completion of his work on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us so that our hearts might be expressing what Peter expressed. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him, and our hearts are filled with inexpressible joy. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes a little bit wider, that we might behold truth about Christ, and in beholding truth about Christ, the fruit that would be born in the greater beholding of truth about Christ would be that joy is planted and nurtured and developed in our hearts. Father, we pray that through the speaking of your word to us today, we would see Christ in fuller glory. We pray that in his name. Amen. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Jesus is laying out this timeline. He's presenting a sequence of things that are about to happen. And it's very clear that what Jesus says here in verse 16 made a huge impression on John, because between Jesus saying it and then the disciples asking about it and then Jesus asking what they were asking about, John repeats these words three times. Verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. What's he talking about? Well, here they are in the upper room. They're isolated, they're undisturbed, they're safe in this little womb-like place. And Jesus knows that very shortly, in just a little while, all of that safety, all of that protection, all of that peace is going to dramatically disappear, and it is going to be replaced by betrayal and hatred and ultimately just unbridled brutality. And once that starts, it will not stop until Jesus is dead. And so Jesus says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. You will weep and you will lament. The world will rejoice, glad to have so decisively dealt with Jesus. But you will be filled with sorrow. But then, after another little while, specifically about 36 hours later from that Friday afternoon to that Sunday morning, after that little while, they would see him again. He would rise from the dead and he would show himself to them. And at that point, their sorrow would turn into joy. That's the sequence that Jesus is talking about in verse 16. Now, obviously, the timeline would continue on after that. After 40 days beyond that, Jesus would ascend into heaven, and Jesus promised that he would come again someday, at which point there would be great joy. But notice, Jesus says, the time of joy, the period of rejoicing, will begin immediately after his resurrection. That's when their sorrow would turn into joy. And from that point on, something is in place. From that point on, something is true that will make joy a logical characteristic of all genuine followers of Christ. From the moment that Christ appears, it was now clear that something is true. That for those who get it, makes joy the most rational, the most logical thing in the world. You know, joy is, it's an interesting thing to try to define. I think of it, when I think of joy, I think of it as a deep and abiding gladness of heart, welling up from within us, the rising, this rising of the heart in response to something good that you know to be true or something good that you have received. Christian joy, deep joy, is this deep and abiding gladness of the heart that is in response to something good. And this morning, I want us to see what it is that Jesus says about this joy. I want us to see, in fact, three things this morning. I want to see the ground of this joy. And then I want us to see the fuel for this joy. And then I want us to look at the theater of this joy. The ground of this joy, the fuel for this joy, what keeps that joy full, and then the theater of this joy. Where will this joy be put on display? So first, the ground of this joy. Look back at verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then having stated that fact in verse 20, Jesus gives this very brief but very poignant illustration by way of explanation. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour. Now, don't miss that word. That's the word that Jesus has been using all along through the Gospel of John to talk about his time of suffering, because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I want to confess gladly that I have very limited experience with what that verse is talking about. But I have some. Obviously, it's not direct experience. It's indirect experience. And every mother in this congregation will say, that doesn't count. I've been present at the birth of all three of my children. And each one of those births I saw was attended by labor, by pain, and by some degree of anguish, some of them more than others, and one in particular was accompanied by a much higher degree of anguish. During the course of Beverly's delivery of Graham, at one point, after things had already gone on for a long time, much longer than the other two had taken, at one point in that delivery, I detected a clear look of concern come over the doctor's face. That caused alarm to rise in my heart. There was a new tone of urgency. The doctor began speaking very strongly to Beverly. There was a drawn-out moment of anxiousness in that room, and then, by God's grace, not long after, Graham was born, a healthy, hefty, but breathing little boy. I tell you, John chapter 16, verse 21 is true. But why does Jesus use this illustration? Look at how verse 22 starts. Right after sharing this illustration in verse 21, Jesus says, "So also you." In other words, there's some specific analogy that Jesus is making. There is something in that childbirth illustration that will help us understand what it's going to be like for us. Look at verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So the question that we have to ask here is, how is seeing Jesus again like a child being born into the world? And the answer is, something new has come. Something new is present that wasn't there before. There was sorrow because of an experience of pain or grief, but then a new reality comes into being, which is the cause of, which is the ground of great joy. You see, the joy that Jesus is talking about is not, don't make the mistake of thinking that the joy is just getting past the sorrow and returning to things the way they were before the sorrow. It's not just kind of getting back to no pain, no sorrow. Jesus is not saying, hey, the sorrow will pass and you can get back to your lives and maybe now having experienced a little bit of suffering, you'll appreciate the good you had before. No, the joy in this case is because some new, radically life-changing reality has been introduced. So what's the reality? What does Jesus appearing, what does seeing them again after his death, what does that introduce? What does his appearance after his death signify? What is it about that that is so joy-producing? It's not, oh, isn't it great to be with Jesus again? Now, I imagine the disciples felt some of that, but you know what? There wasn't going to be a lot of that. Jesus was with them for only brief little periods and only over a duration of about 40 days, so his being with them physically was only temporary. The joy is not a temporary thing. Jesus says, no one is going to take your joy away. And so Jesus cannot be talking about the nice, sentimental feeling of being with him again. So what is it? It's something that is shown to be true because of Jesus' resurrection. It's something that is shown to be true by the fact that Jesus is there again. Jesus' resurrection means something. It proves something. The disciples realize something when Jesus comes back. Even though, you know, it was kind of a little bit out of order, I am so glad that Dr. Carson preached last week from John chapter 20 and this account of Thomas, because what I'm talking about here, what Jesus is talking about in chapter 16, is exactly what we saw last week. Jesus' resurrection means something. So seeing him, Thomas now realizes something is true. He realizes it's true. He is God. And not just he's God, but everything he said is true. Everything that he said is authenticated by his post-resurrection appearance. It's shown to be true. The whole package of all of the things that Jesus said, all the things that he claimed, all the things that he taught is confirmed. So, think of everything Jesus has said. Just let your mind drift back and go over all of the things just in this gospel that Jesus has said. Think of all of those things that when he first said them, the disciples probably heard them and they probably thought, what a wonderful thing, but is it true? And now Jesus, after being dead,
demonstrates His absolute lordship by appearing again alive. And the disciples realize this means it's all true. Everything He said is true. And with that realization, their sorrow doesn't just go away. Their sorrow turns into joy. Let me just, to illustrate this, unpack one thing that Jesus said. That when you realize that it's really true, it cannot help but bring joy. At one point earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said very clearly, "Unless you believe in me," this is back in chapter 8, Jesus says these words, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." But he said even earlier than that, "If you do believe in me, you will not perish. Your sins will be forgiven and you will have instead eternal life." You know what Jesus is saying? He is saying, apart from him, you will die in your sins. And your sins, being unforgiven, will bring you under God's just eternal punishment. But, Jesus is saying, by turning to him and receiving from him his offer of life, his payment for your sins, all of your sins, the sin that has clouded your heart from your very earliest moments of consciousness, and all the specific sins you've done, all of the sins of commission, things you've actively done, all the sins of omission, things you've failed to do, open sins, private sins, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, all of your sins, Jesus says, you know what he says? They'll be completely forgiven. There will be a full pardon. When God forgives, he forgives forever. That's what Jesus says. And you hear him say that and you think, is such a thing possible? Is such a thing really true? Reminds me of something that I experienced many years ago now. Back in 1988, I had finished all of my doctoral work except, everything except the dissertation. And by that time, I had been going to school for 23 years, and I was tired. And I still had this mountain in front of me to climb. And I'd heard all of the statistics before about how many people got to this point and they never finished. There was a category for it. It's called ABD, all but dissertation. I felt overwhelmed. I felt like a huge load was constantly on my back that I couldn't get away from. And for 2 years, as I worked on that with varying degrees of progress, it weighed on me. I didn't like thinking about it, but I was constantly confronted with it. I didn't like talking about it, but people would always ask. They were just trying to be polite. How's it going? I started avoiding polite people. I started hanging out with people who couldn't care less about dissertations. So long did I bear that weight that after it was over, I would still sometimes find myself weighed down. And then I'd realize, I'm done. It's gone. It's really true. And after that initial realization, I would just spend a long period of time savoring that. I tell you, I got so much joy out of that. I felt like a kid out of school. I was a kid out of school. I would live in the joy of that truth. Oh, it's done. You know, one of my favorite songs that we sing here is the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I love singing, especially that third verse, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You ask, is it possible? Could what Jesus said actually be true about our sin being removed and instead of perishing, having the promise of eternal life? Could that really be true? And that's just one of the things Jesus said. And then Jesus rises from the dead. He comes back to his disciples who have heard him say all of these things, and they see him alive just like he said. And it's not just, "Oh, it's good to have you back." No, It's true. It's all true. Everything he said, and that realization, that new understanding produces joy. Joy takes over their hearts. Listen, what is introduced? This new reality that exists because of Christ's death and resurrection is shown to be true by the resurrection. It is a ground for deep joy, firm-founded, unquenchable, great-hearted joy. Folks, this here now is a period of joy. We don't have to wait for heaven. We have sufficient ground for joy now. I remember as a boy we used to sing this song, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be," and it will be. But Jesus says, now. Now. Now is a time for rejoicing. From the moment that I stepped forth in victory from the grave, there is grounds for joy because, well, it shows that all that I've said is true, and all that I've said being true, oh, what great grounds for joy. Secondly, the fuel for joy. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Here, Jesus is making a simple connection between joy and prayer. And clearly, he wants us to get this. I mean, he stresses this. He spends some time carefully explaining. And here's what he says. Up to this point, he says to the disciples, up to this point, you've directed your requests to me. And I've been glad to answer those requests. But in the near future, I will be gone, but you will, and all who follow me will, because of what I've done, you will have direct, open access to the Father. Yes, you will pray in my name, in line with what I've taught you, but you can come directly to the Father, just as I come directly to the Father, because you, when you love me, you will be the special objects of his love. Look at verse 26. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." The Father himself loves you. He needs no coercing, no prompting from Jesus. Your experience of the Father's love as you go to him, stop and think about this. Your experience of the Father's love as you go to him in communion and in prayer of relationship, and your experience of his blessing and his favor poured out in your life as you go to him in intercessory prayer, asking for things, your experience of those things will cause your heart to be regularly full of joy. Your heart will be kept full of joy. This experience of God's love in communion with God, this experience of God's blessing in response to praying. Listen, there is nothing more joy-giving to the human heart than God. Nothing. And so, as we converse with God and commune with God and receive God's love, as we make requests of God and experience God's favor and his provision, our hearts will be filled with joy. The constant stream of God's love and grace will produce a constant fullness of joy. Thirdly, the theater, the stage of joy. And when I say stage, I don't mean a period of time. I mean something like this, a place where something can be seen and put on display. What is the stage? What is the theater of joy? Where will it be seen? Where will it show up? Well, look down at verse 31. The disciples had just told Jesus, "Hey, we think we're getting it. We think we're finally understanding what you're saying." And Jesus says in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" And And then listen to this. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In those two verses, Jesus reintroduces that sequence that we saw early on. In a little while, he says, you will be scattered, you will all run, which they did. But then, after the resurrection, when the truth of it all penetrates your heart and your sorrow turns to joy, then you will be, at the same time, grounded in me. Notice those words in verse 33. In me, and at the same time, you will be in the world. At the same time, you will be in me, and you will be in the world. In fact, Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world. I'm giving you a mission in the world. Those who follow me are on mission. Look at chapter 17 and verse 18. Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So what is the theater of joy? Where will the joy be put on display? Listen, I hope your joy shows up in your personal obedience to Christ. There is such a thing as joyful, happy obedience. But you know what I hear when I listen to verse 33? I hear firm-founded, unquenchable, great-hearted joy put on display in the mission. I've sent you into the world, Jesus says. And you will have trouble in the world. It will be hard to be a distinctive Christian in the world. You will be tempted to do one of two things, folks. You'll be tempted to either blend in or you'll be tempted to separate yourself from the world. Both of them are mistakes. Jesus calls us to be in the world and in Him at the same time, to live distinctive lives in the world, and that will be hard. But because of what you have, Jesus says, in me, because of what you know to be true, because of your connection with God, there can be a joy that characterizes your engagement in the mission of living for Christ in the world, of speaking for Christ in the world, even of suffering for Christ in the world. Listen to Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of me. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For your reward is great in heaven. Listen, what would it look like if you really believed? What would it look like if you really believed that the outcome was determined? That God's purposes will prevail? What would it look like if you really believed that your personal eternity with God was irrevocably already determined, reserved in heaven for you? What would it look like if you believed that other people would be rescued because of your engagement in the mission? If all of that was true and you knew it, wouldn't there be joy, even if sometimes it was costly to be a follower of Christ? I think of Mr. Greatheart in Pilgrim's Progress, against all odds and yet exulting, rejoicing as he went into battle, joyfully pressing on. I had a professor at Wheaton College, a literature professor by the name of Joe McClatchy. In fact, I was just thinking the other day, if I had to make a list of the 10 men who have most shaped my life, I think this man would be on that list. He has died since my time there. In fact, when I got the news of that death, I just sat stunned. And then I wept on our couch at home because of the impact that that man had on my life. It was this man that introduced me to the category of high-heartedness. Joyful, still serious, but joyful engagement in the task. Joyful engagement in the quest. Joyful engagement in the mission. And he showed it to us in Homer's Odyssey. And then he showed it to us in Dante's Divine Comedy. And then he showed it to us in Milton's Paradise Lost. And then he showed it to us in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And I couldn't get enough. And then having that category of high-heartedness in my mind, of these people, these heroes in the thick of battle, on a quest, with their hearts beating high with hope and joy. Having that category in my mind, I began to see it in my Bible. I saw it in Stephen in the book of Acts. I saw it in John. I saw it in Paul. But I saw it in Christ most of all. In Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then Jesus prays to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them. And then he tells us, when you experience a little bit of reviling in the world, you can leap for joy anyway. Because great is your reward in heaven and everything else I've told you. What is the stage where your joy will be seen? In the mission. When you engage, as you go out into the world and live distinctive lives and speak a distinctive message, if you are in Christ, because you are in Christ, there will be joy. And I saw just a little glimpse of this past Thursday evening. We were gathered as a leadership team right back there in that conference room. And we had invited David and Yulia Beatty to give us a little update on their year and anticipating their return to Albania. And we wanted to pray for them. They were sharing with us how this past year has gone and how God has been at work and how they have been the recipients of particular blessing this year. And at one point, David said, it's so easy to be a Christian here. But soon we're going back where it won't be quite so easy. And yet, in that moment, having spoken those words, David talked about his eagerness to get back. In fact, he talked about it as home. And then Yulia talked about their excitement in interacting with Albanians, and she said these words, to be able to serve them brings joy. Well said. Well said. It's a place where joy, the joy that Christ brings, can be put on display. Jesus says, I have said all of these things to you that in me you may have peace, that in me you may have joy, joy that no one can take away, and that your joy may be full. In the world, you're going to have a little bit of trouble, but take heart. Let your hearts run high. Be full of joy. Firm-founded, unquenchable, great-hearted joy, because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Now let me invite the worship team to come up. As I was thinking about what we might sing today, I just wanted to sing the most joyful song I could think of. And I'm not sure that this is the most joyful one that we have, but this is the one that came to my mind. So, folks, let's stand and let's sing this with very appropriate joy.